Welcome to Sabbath School. We have a very limited number of people here this morning, and I'm trying to speculate why that is, but I probably suspect that the drizzle outside is the main cause, but there will be others coming in. We are now on Lesson 3 on the series The Wonder of Jesus, The Reality of His Humanity. And I can tell you that this is an issue that has been debated and debated and debated down through Christian history. So there's lots to talk about. Let's see what we can do with it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we seek to understand you better, may we realize the essential portions of these great truths is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us are aware of many famous verses in Scripture. There's just a few of them listed at the top of your handout there about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. We know that, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and on. You see the list up there. We could spend the whole time just discussing the verses at the top. But this lesson, in that respect, focuses on the humanity of Jesus. During his lifetime here on the earth, do you think there was anyone who questioned his humanity? That's the first question I'd like to pose to you. Do we have any real reason today to question his humanity? Why is his humanity even an issue? Well, I can tell you it definitely was. It was supposedly settled, and I'm just going to sort of give you a conclusion. It'll be a kind of a standard to compare other things to. The Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 gave this conclusion. We all, with one voice, is number 2 in your handout, we all with one voice teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same God. The same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. One, you notice the one there is in brackets, and I'll explain why that is in just a moment. One with the Father as to his Godhead, and one with us as to his manhood, in all things like unto us, sin only excepted. And I noticed that we've got a misspelling there, which is my fault. It should be accepted, E-X-C. Please don't, you've got to make that correction, absolutely. Sin is never acceptable. So forgive me, I didn't pick that up until just now. Is it possible to understand in a fairly simple way, using ordinary human language, how his divinity and his humanity worked together? Now, when I study a subject like this, and I spent a lot of time this week looking at commentaries and going back at looking at some of the ancient documents, etc., and you can get yourself just tied up in knots trying to look at all that stuff. The word one up there earlier that I mentioned, both of them, it appears twice, is a long Latin word which means of the same essential substance. Consubstantia. Of the same essential substance. Now, this poses a question. Stop and think about it. How can we say that Jesus was the same essential substance as the Father and turn around and say Jesus is the same essential substance as we are? According to all our mathematical rules, if that were the case, then we should be divine, right? I mean, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Don't we teach that in school? But obviously, there are some problems with that. So, is it correct to say, and hey, I will be the first one, and I assume that you all have been through these verses at some time in the past. There's no question about the fact that in the scriptures, in the writings of the apostles and the gospel writers and so forth, they just say, just blatantly, without giving any excuses for anything, Jesus was human. And they say Jesus was divine, and they don't go on to spell it out. They just say it was so. But that raises some other questions. Could it, and we've already suggested the apparent impossibility of the whole thing, was his humanity somehow different than ours? Did he as a child or even as an infant have access to his divine power? I mean, what does it mean to say he is God, fully God? Did he ever exercise his divine power on his own behalf? Many of you are aware that Ellen White says, just plainly, that he never did. And I would raise the next question, did he ever exercise his divine power, or how did he exercise his divine power? Did he exercise it on anybody else's behalf? Or was it possible, as some have suggested, that he instead, basically, whenever he wanted to do something that was supernatural from a human perspective, he called on the Holy Spirit or on the Father to do that, and he was in such tune with them that they exercised their divinity in his place. Some of those questions which we can't answer definitively, I don't think, this side of the kingdom, but some things to think about. This is really the conundrum. The real conundrum, I suppose the fact that we theoretically should be like God and we're not, is the first conundrum. But the second conundrum out of all this is, if Jesus was fully human and he had no real advantages, and you know these terms that are used, if he had no real advantages over us in terms of his divinity, in other words, if he didn't have the ability to use it, and we'll see our deacons have showed up, so it's time to take the offering. Please don't get disturbed that we are doing it sort of in the middle of class here. If he had real humanity and real divinity, did he have some kind of advantage over us? Is it possible that we should be, and of course this is the real bottom line, could we or should we be more like him? Are we capable of being more like him? When we discuss all these things and we go over and over and we back and forth, are we really just trying to excuse our own behavior? Now, some people will immediately jump on the fact that Jesus performed a number of miracles. And I don't have any question about that. I absolutely believe that Jesus performed a number of miracles. There were a lot of people in the Old Testament, human beings, who, with God's help, obviously God was the power behind it, performed virtually all of those same kinds of miracles. In fact, I would ask you, can you think of any type of miracle? Not the specific details, but any type of miracle, like raising people from the dead? People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, Jesus walked on water. Well, Moses split the Red Sea. How's that any different? You know, really, in substance. You know, did Jesus perform any types of miracles, any classes, I don't know, whatever word you want to use there, any really significantly different miracles than human beings did, with God's help, obviously, in the Old Testament? Sinful human beings, like us, have struggled with this humanity-divinity issue in the life of Christ for almost 2,000 years. If he was really fully human, then why haven't any of us lived the kind of life that he lived? I mean, if all this is really possible, shouldn't a few of us have been able to do it? What's the problem? Surely we should do everything we possibly can to understand the humanity of Christ. Ellen White said, and you probably already familiar with these words, the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. Select the Messages, Book 1, page 244. And I'm going to ask our people at the mics to pick them up now for a moment or two. I'm going to ask you to try to tell me, why did she make such a statement? Why is the humanity of Christ important to you in 2008? Why is the humanity of Christ important to you in 2008? There's a mic. There's another one down here, Wally, if you got another one. Go ahead.
If Christ wasn't human, went through the same way we do, then he isn't our Savior.
Why not?
Because...
I mean, God saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and he didn't have to become a human to do that.
He had to become a human because of the accusations that Satan was making, that he made laws that nobody could keep. Mm-hmm. So when he came down here and lived as a human, in human flesh, and kept the laws, and lived a perfect sinless life in human, sinful human flesh, then he proved Satan wrong, and he allowed salvation to be a reality.
Okay, so one huge issue there, thank you very much for going straight to the core of things here. One huge issue is Satan had said, if you're a human being, if you inherit human heredity, you will be selfish, you're born in a selfish environment, and the result will be you will sin. And he said that in various ways. But he said no human being can live on this earth without sinning. Jesus did.
Now that brings up another question.
Okay.
That I frequently have to deal with is that Christ never used his own deity while he was on earth. Except maybe to read.
Are you asking that as a question or are you making that as a statement?
I'm making it as a statement, but okay. I get rolled over quite a few times when I make it.
Okay.
Because if he did use his humanity, I mean, Mrs. White says he did not, I mean, his deity. Mm-hmm. Mrs. White said he'd never used his divinity for his own salvation.
Yeah.
She didn't say that he never used his humanity, but she never said that he did use it either.
Well, his humanity was something apparent to everybody. And he looked at him, looks like a human being, don't he?
Yeah. But many people believe that he did his miracles and all those things with his own deity. Mm-hmm. If he did, then he isn't like us.
No, that's exactly right. Of course, God doesn't call on me to do miracles either, does he? He might someday. Yeah, that's possible. Monday.
Just to confirm the issue of... not using divinity mm-hmm. to deal with temptation. I think this, again, is tied in with the temptation mm-hmm. issue, where Satan catches him at a very humanly low point.
Yeah.
And the nature of the various kinds of temptations that he brings to him, they could be very tempting to him. However, he did not yield, and had he yielded, he could not be our Savior. Had he ever used his divinity, I think that's true. Mm-hmm. And then, though, we go to the issue of his baptism, and that may be jumping far ahead. I don't know if that's part of your thing or not, but the baptism of John was for repentance, mm-hmm. right? For sin. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus was sinless.
Yes.
It raises lots of questions there.
Well, Jesus said, John says, why should I baptize you? And Jesus says, just go ahead and do it now. I'm asking you to do it.
And he said, to fulfill all righteousness. Mm-hmm. And what does that mean?
I'm not going to take that one on right now, but that's a good question. Okay, now, let me just follow Wanda's point here for a moment, because it leads to where I want to go next. How many of you have been tempted to turn rocks into bread? No hands. How many of you have been tempted to jump off of high buildings? No hands. How many of you have been offered the whole world just if you'll bow down and worship somebody? So those must not have been very serious temptations, right? None of us have been tempted. What was unusual about those temptations? I would like to suggest to you that rather than being a liability, the deity of Christ was a, rather being a an assistance, a help, the deity of Christ was in fact to him a liability. He was tempted to do all kinds of things, which I'm never tempted to do, because I couldn't do them if I wanted to. He was tempted to turn bread. The point of turning stones into bread wasn't just because Jesus was hungry. The point of turning stones into bread was to prove what? Do you have that power? Can you prove that you're divine? Because that was the issue back in heaven, wasn't it? See? Yeah, will you exercise it apart from God's plan? So you see, his divinity actually turns out to be a liability. Bob?
Well, they said that Jesus was tempted the same way that we were. Mm-hmm. There was more to the temptation than just turning the rock into bread. First, he had a doubt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
he had to
sure.
doubt God and doubt himself. So we were tempted. Eve was tempted with doubt. That was her mm-hmm. sin, mm-hmm. to
yeah.
doubt God.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay, so, and I want to keep moving here because we got a lot of material to cover. In the days of Jesus, and we need to be honest about this, in the days of Jesus, there were numerous other human beings, look at number 10 there, claiming to be, to a greater or lesser extent, divine. I mean, Caesar's claimed that they were divine. The Pharaohs claimed that they were divine. So for someone to claim that they were divine wasn't so unusual in those days. We even have the Father Divine, who passed away, what, a few years ago? I don't know if divinity is supposed to die or not, but, you know, you've probably all of you have heard one time or another of the Father Divine. And there's other people living in our world today who claim we don't make a big deal out of a day because we just laugh it off. There's still people claiming to be divine. We need to remember, and just to realize what a challenge this is for thinking people, we need to remember that the Roman Catholic Church saw such a gap between divinity and humanity that they developed a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, often, you know, when I will have to say I was way past, I had a master's degree in religion, I'm embarrassed to admit, before I realized what this was all about. The Immaculate Conception is not... Isn't it wonderful that Jesus was born sinless and he had a sinful mother? Oh, no, 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 no. The Immaculate Conception was that because they believed that the sinless divine Christ could not come even, could not even dwell as a fetus in a sinful human mother. So Mary had to be immaculately conceived by some kind of magic, so even though she had real human parents, in order for her as a sinless mother to give birth to a divine son. You see, they saw that there just was this incredible conflict with the idea that divinity was so pure and so righteous, it couldn't even touch humanity, sinful humanity. No wonder they think Mary is something special. But the incredible thing in all of this, the incredible thing that we need to be aware of in all of this, is that Jesus, without sort of openly claiming divinity on a lot of occasions. He did on a few occasions when it was really critical in his discussions and his whatnot with the people that he was arguing with in some cases. Without making a lot of claims like that, Jesus just lived the kind of life that demonstrated. Now, you remember that what happened with as far as the disciples were concerned is they were fully convinced he was a human being. They had no questions about that. They lived with him. They worked with him. They watched him. I mean, we know he got hungry and he got tired and he got thirsty and he slept in the bottom of the boat and all that kind of stuff. I mean, those are characteristic of human beings. Those aren't deity things. Those are human things. But when he rose from the grave in his own power on resurrection morning, and the disciples comprehended the implications of that, it changed everything for them. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. Wanda?
Well, I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus at any time had access to his divinity, but he chose mm-hmm. to never exercise it.
Yeah.
And that was the issue between him and Satan.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely.
Ken?
Yeah, go ahead, Don.
Back to the doubt, though, how I can compare myself to being tempted that way is I could, when I'm in a crisis or when I face a problem or an issue, I could rely on, look to circumstances or the weakness of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what would allow me to fall. And that's what I learned from Christ's first temptation. He couldn't look to circumstances, and he couldn't look to the weakness of his humanity in order to withstand Satan.
Yeah. Well, another way, what I think you're saying to us is that there was no plan of salvation for Jesus. He could never make an excuse. Well, you know, I slipped there. Okay, it's all right. You know, and whatever. Let's just forget that one. No, there was no time at which he could make a mistake and say, well, it doesn't matter. He had to be a perfectly sinless person from beginning to end, from his infancy to his adulthood. We got another hand over here.
I was wondering what your thoughts were on Christ's divinity at the time of his conception. I can't quite wrap my mind around where the God part of him was while he was a fetus. I mean, could Jesus stop being God at that time? And also in the tomb when he was the human part of him was dead, where was the God part sitting on the outside watching this dead body until it was time to be resurrected? I wonder what your thinking is.
And these are the questions that people have struggled with down through the generations. Those are the tough questions. And I won't pretend to sit here or stand here right now and give you some magic answer. What I can suggest is this. If we're going to take the inspired records honestly and as factual, we have to believe that in the womb of Mary was the divinity of Christ. My only way to try to come to grips with that is to say, okay, I know a little bit about genetics. I know a little bit about DNA. You know, I have to assume that somehow or other, the father's half of that heredity must have been divine. The DNA must have been perfect, whatever that means. But at the same time, the other half of his DNA must have been fully human from Mary. There's two or three things I can say for sure about that. One, he didn't come out the size of Adam, so he's twice as tall as anybody else walking around. He came out looking like everybody else in his society, in his group. Same size, same appearance, same color of hair. Why not? I mean, he looked like a Jew from the first century. He presumably got that from his mother. I have to just assume that. Because there's nobody exclaiming in the Bible, how come your hair is blonde and your eyes are blue? You know, or whatever it happens to be. I mean, nobody recognized him as, and Isaiah 53, if we could take the prophecy as being a description of the facts, said nobody saw him as anything unusual at all. He just looked like an ordinary root out of a, Isaiah says, a root out of a dry ground. I mean, maybe he didn't even look as nice as most of the other people around him. We don't know what he looked like. So he got that part from his mother, presumably. On the other hand, if I'm going to take what the Bible says and what Ellen White says as my inspired sources, I have to believe that that divinity was always there. I also have to believe that he never used that divinity for his own benefit. And I would go the next step, although I can't show you a hard and fast wording to this effect. I have to believe that he never used that divinity to perform any of his miracles. I think that he performed his miracles because he was in such close association with his Father and the Holy Spirit that when something of a miraculous nature needed to happen, needed to be done, it was at the direction of his Father, and Jesus just said yes, and the Holy Spirit did it. That's my own personal conviction. Now, when we get to the tomb, I'll just say a word about that, and we've got several other hands up. When it came to the tomb, I have to believe that his divinity was quiescent. That means asleep. Doesn't mean it couldn't wake up, just quiescent. I believe that's actually the word that Ellen White uses. That would mean that when, and this is the desire of ages, it says this in so many words, that two angels came down from heaven, from the Father, they scattered the forces of darkness, they paralyzed the Roman soldiers, the 100 centurions. One angel rolled back the stone, and the other angel said, "Jesus, your Father calls you." The quiescent divinity woke up, raised up the human body of Jesus, and as proof that he was divine. And that, of course, was one of the main accusations of the devil from way back. Jesus is no different than me. And Jesus just proved that he was different, very different than Satan. So that has to be the sequence. I mean, I don't know how, that's the only way I can put it together. Okay, Jerry, I think you were next.
We shouldn't be troubled too much about where the spirit of, where the divine spirit was. In the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well, mm-hmm. he reminded her that God is spirit, mm-hmm. and they that worship him in spirit and truth. Mm-hmm. So God as spirit doesn't have the biological requirements that we think of other living things having. Mm-hmm. God can be anywhere. I completely concur with your description of the condition of Jesus in his death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Wanda?
Well, I read in one book that this person, or perhaps others, were of the opinion that Jesus' nature was of unfallen humanity. okay. Of course, if that's true, then he wasn't like us, right? Or wrong?
Okay. Bear with me for a moment now. I'm going to take you to some classic comments about that issue. I can't take a lot of time here because, as I said, we've got other things to talk about. But I figured that this issue would come up. So I have here in front of me, you can see it in front of you there, some of the ideas, some of the ways that people have tried to deal with this issue down through the ages. Did you want to make a comment before we get too far away from that? I'll come back to this.
Okay. On his birth, you're saying the one half was from the Father as far as DNA and so forth. Are you saying that he was...
I'm saying that's the best I can do as a human being, trying to explain
it. That makes sense. But I guess my question is... was he always fully aware, even though the human part was a baby and not aware, but I can't, in a way, see God, having to stoop down to kind of nothing and then grow up to be God again.
My response to that would be the quotation we read last week in this lesson, in this class, and that's that he learned at his mother's knee the events which he had been part of in the Old Testament. That's from Ellen White.
But, so, but is God, having the characteristics of God, is God ever able to kind of be unaware of things going on and yet still be fully God?
Well, he can't be. I mean, this is a struggle of human language. We don't have words to describe this kind of problem. Because to us, fully God means he's exercising his omniscience, he's exercising his omnipresence, he's exercising his omnipotence. No, he didn't. Clearly he didn't. So I have to think, I mean, the only way I can explain it is like this. It's like a child playing around, but somewhere nearby, there's this huge switch, you know, and whenever there's a problem, he knows that he can go and yank that switch and the whole world does what he commands. I mean, something like that. I mean, that's a funny little childish way to put it, but I don't know how to put it in any other way. I don't think he ever pulled that switch, but I think he, at least from age 12 on, he was aware that switch was there and he could pull it. That's the best I can do. If you have better language, please help me. I mean, this is a tough subject.
You've done a good job. Thank you.
Okay. Jerry, you're next.
Just a question. If Jesus is the creator, according to John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews
sure.
1,
sure.
Why is it that the DNA is contributed by the Father? Why doesn't... I mean, we know from John 17, Jesus says, I thank you that I've completed the task, that and he asks for God's glory to be revealed, the same glory that he had when he was with the Father before he was born.
Mm-hmm.
So why isn't it that Jesus simply morphed himself into
a
fetus?
Yeah, no, I would agree, except you have to be careful. I would say he morphed himself into some DNA. Because
well,
you still,
sure,
ha- you still
to
have
to that match.
Yeah, you still have to allow for the mother side.
Of course.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we're there together. Maybe I didn't use the right words. Yeah. Okay.
I have trouble with the concept you just did, because Jesus is said to have been 100% human and 100% God.
Yeah. Tell me how he did that.
And I think that he somehow or other divested himself of his divinity, even though he was aware that he could bring it back, but in all his time on earth, that divinity was out of his reach, or otherwise he would have sinned. I mean,
you don't think he could have, you don't think he had enough self-control to avoid pulling the switch?
No, I think he did. I don't think he used, I think his divinity was divested from him the time that he was on the earth, and that he acted and was 100% human on this earth.
Yeah, that I tried to say that. I agree with that.
Okay.
But I think he had access to his divinity if he had wanted. I mean, Satan, I think Satan was way too smart to tempt him to turn rocks into bread if he knew that Jesus couldn't do it.
But he wasn't part man and part...
Just hold that for a second. All the things that you're raising here have been suggested by huge groups of people in the past. Let me, you can see which group you fit into. There were first the Docetists, the Docetist heresy, you can see on your screen there. The Docetist, I'm just picking out some key sentences from various, this is from the Adventist Bible commentary. The Docetist heresy thus denied the true humanity of Christ. We've talked about this before. The Docetists believe that Jesus just appeared as a human being. He just seemed to be a human being. He wasn't really. He was really God, but he just seemed to be a human being. That would be the Docetist error. The Cerinthian error, which is another one that came along not too long after the Docetists were here, they believed that he never was really God. He just appeared to be God, that God came down and acted in him, but he was really a human being. He was really the son of Joseph and Mary, but he behaved with God's help as if he were divine. So he wasn't fully God. He was fully man, but not fully God. The Docetists would say he was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. Okay. all efforts at rational analysis of this, this is from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, all efforts at rational analysis of this mystery, which the church designates by the word incarnation, run the risk of losing the truth by explaining it. One arrives at a position in which Christ is a divine being who appears human, that's the docetism we've already talked about, or a human being who either achieves divine status for himself, adoptionism, that's another heresy that came along several hundred years later, that Jesus was such a good person that God adopted him into his divine family, it's called adoptionism, or a divine worth for us. He somehow or other attained a position of value so that God decided to, okay, I'll take this Jesus and he will be representative of all human beings, called Richelieuism. Let me just read you a couple more. Apollinarius taught that that only the body of Jesus was human. His soul was absorbed completely in the divine logos. Well, you can see that in the Greek way of thinking, since the body and the soul are always at conflict with each other, this would be a pretty easy idea to come up with. Nestorius taught that the two natures must always remain distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, a person of Christ. They function together but were separate in his being. So what you really have is twins walking around in one body. There's a God here and there's a human there. That was Nestorian, okay? You can see people are really struggling with, here's another comment about adoptionism at the top of the screen there. Adoptionism taught that at birth, Jesus was a human, but at his baptism, he underwent a second birth and was adopted as the Son of God. Now, maybe you'd rather take that approach. The nihilists, which came along about the year one, well, about 1100, believed the incarnation supposedly caused no fundamental change in Jesus' deity, but his human nature was both insubstantial and unessential. Okay? So he, even though he looked like a human being, that part of him really didn't matter. Okay? That was another approach. Michael Servetus taught a pantheistic view of the incarnation focused on the divine spirit becoming manifest in the human form of Jesus. Thus, the Logos is not a distinct person in the Godhead, nor is it fundamentally different from a divine spark in every person. Okay? Did you get that? In other words, divinity is everywhere. All of us can partake in it, but it was especially evident in Jesus. Okay? So that was his approach. A nephew and an uncle, Socinus, taught a Unitarian system. The incarnation was not a transfer of the divine essence, but a communication of divine authority and revelation. Jesus wasn't really God, but he was given the authority to act like God. Christ thus did not die as an atonement, but as a moral example. And then, kenoticism, from the Greek word kenos, which means to empty, taught that in the incarnation, the Logos totally emptied himself of the divine attributes. So even though he was divine, he just basically got rid of all of his divinity, so now he can act like a human being. And you can see how people have really struggled with these things. The Kenotic school, here, let me put this at the top here. The Kenotic school believed that Jesus was fully human, that his divine nature was quiescent until after the ascension. His miraculous powers were external, given by the Spirit. Now, I'm almost comfortable with that view myself. Well, the 19th and 20th centuries, now we're getting down to where we live, have given rise to a view that the incarnation was a myth, a pictorial way of describing how God spoke through Jesus. The virgin birth was not historical, nor did any of the supernatural events of the Gospels ever take place. Rather, the stories in the Gospels were concoctions of the later church, efforts to portray Jesus' impact on the movement. And there's more here, but you've heard enough by now. I think that's let's go back.
Well, I have more trouble.
Okay.
Wondering whether we should consider Christ as a new creation. He certainly didn't exist before the incarnation.
Yes, he did.
Well, he did, but not as Christ.
He did as Christ, but not as Jesus.
Okay, not as Jesus.
Yeah, technically, and again, these things are artificial, but technically, in theological parlance, Jesus is his human name and Christ is his divine name. That's someone decided that at some point, and so it just has become a convention, so that's what we do.
But I don't think we should dwell too much on these, because our minds can't wrap around this.
Okay, there's a couple of reasons for spending at least a little while on them. One, we need to be aware of what kind of stuff is going on out there in our world, because someone someday is going to ask us about it. So I think it's fair. I don't think we ought to, you know, just totally get buried in it, but I think we need to be aware of what people's thinking is. That's one thing. And secondly, we need to have an idea ourselves about what the real nature of Christ is to understand. And eventually, I would like us to come to Hebrews, where it says, unless he was fully a human being, it doesn't say it in just exactly these words, but the idea of Hebrews is he had to be like us as a human being in order to be our high priest. Okay, what does that mean? See, that's where we're going to.
That's what I think is the important thing for us, mm-hmm. is that he was like us, otherwise he could not be our Savior.
Okay. Wally, you were going to say something first. Did you want to? Go ahead.
Well, my question is this. Prior to his coming here on the earth, the Jews, what did they expect him to look like? Did they expect him to be human? I mean, what were they looking for when he came?
What they were hoping for was another King David, who would conquer all their enemies, make them rulers over that whole part of the world. That's what they wanted.
But did they expect Christ to be fully human, or
to the Jews in Christ's day, they expected him to be completely human. The idea that God would come down to earth and live as a human being, but still be God, was completely foreign to the Jewish community. They were monotheists all the way. They believed that there is one God and he's up there, he's never down here. Jerry.
Well, except for the record of Micah 5:2, mm-hmm. which is the reference to Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah would be born.
Yeah.
It says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, little as you are among the thousands of Judah, from you shall he come forth to me, who is to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from old, from days of eternity.
Yeah.
So if you take that seriously, Micah is telling the Hebrews, the Jewish people, that this Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem is the same as the Ancient of Days that Daniel talked about.
Yeah.
And you combine this with what Jesus said in John 17, it's a picture that Jesus, James White believed that Jesus was, his life actually began when he was born in Bethlehem, and there are still Christians today who believe that.
That was
Jesus,
that was the Arian view, which I stopped before I got to the Arians,
But there are still Christians who believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, did not exist before he was born in Bethlehem.
Absolutely. Our Jehovah's Witness friends believe that. Unitarians basically believe that.
And these couple of verses here, and there are others that talk about the foundation of the world and how Jesus was there at the planning of it and so on. These verses tell us that Jesus has always existed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of which is fine. I'm not arguing with you a bit. I'm just saying I would, in light of John 7, I'm willing to bet that you, if you'd walked around Palestine those days, you would not have been able to find one person who would have told you that God could actually come down and be a human being.
You wouldn't have found anybody in mainstream Judaism.
Right.
It's not in their literature.
That's right.
It's not what the leaders in Jerusalem were promoting.
Nope. Bob.
Don't you think there's more to this than just our understanding of his humanity and divinity in the big picture?
Sure, of course.
I mean, the angels are the ones that had to be understand. That was the battle between God and Satan, and he had to prove to the angels and what Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Ellen White tells us we need to understand the human part of Jesus. And as we understand the human part of Jesus, we understand what he went through. The angels had some other view that they were looking at it from the standpoint of being able to be our sacrifice.
Okay, in the few minutes we have left, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just thinking, it seems to me like there are basically two key issues to this whole thing. Mm-hmm. And one of them is the genetics of the matter, or Jesus' paternity. And then the other part of it is his access or his level of divinity, mm-hmm. and at what point it began. And I think if we focus on what we know to be true, it will give us some insight into this issue. Mm-hmm. And I think most everyone can agree that in the beginning, God says that we were made in his image, mm-hmm. right? So mm-hmm. that implies that we were made to, in my opinion, to appear and to be similar to God, because he's our father, just mm-hmm. as we're created like similar to our earthly parents. Mm-hmm. And also, God is all-knowing. And so presumably, at the beginning of the earth, when this happened, God knew that this was going to play out and that this was going to happen. So I think it's possible, as far as the issue of Jesus' conception and where the genetics came from, I mean, is it possible that Christ himself was godlike, but Jesus himself was half genetically Mary and half genetically Joseph, that God together put together?
I don't know how to do that genetically.
Well,
no, Joseph wasn't part of it, according to our understanding. I mean,
well, the other, I mean, that's just an idea.
Yeah.
I don't know. You know, we do it today all the time with in vitro.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the other part of it is, I think that we can agree that children today on the earth are born with a desire to have belonging and a desire to have, there's an innate sense of right and wrong and gentleness. And, you know, perhaps it's possible that when Jesus was born, he just had a heightened level of this development, and over time, as Mary taught him who he was and who he was to become, he grew into understanding more of what went on.
I'm sure that's true.
What I'm trying to say is, I don't know that I buy this sense that Jesus was a 2 or 3 year old knowing that he had a lever somewhere. Mm-hmm. That he could switch and suddenly make things go his way. I think that, in my opinion, Jesus was at that age fully human, but with a supernatural, for because I can't think of any other way to put it, but a heightened sense of connection with a spiritualness outside of himself. And I think all children have this to an extent. Mm-hmm. Because of some of the amazing things that they say. But I believe that Jesus was born this way, and he was able to have this heightened communication or relationship with something outside of himself. And it was the education that Mary gave him in conjunction with this connection that he had, so that he could grow and develop into Jesus the Christ.
Okay, well, I hope he had more than just Mary's education that got him there, because then I'm going to feel pretty bad off that I couldn't do better than I have done. Yes.
It seems to me that we get confused in that we're thinking about what Christ came to do. He came for our salvation. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah.
But he also came to answer the questions about his father, mm-hmm. and the way his father ran the government of the universe. And that was the most important, because we have the statement that he was ready to give up this world if need be.
Yeah, he was ready to give up his life, eternal life, to save this world, which is absolutely incredible, really. Well, in the few minutes that we have left, I would like to focus on some of the stuff in question 20 or statement number 20. I'm sorry. The lights are bright here. I got two more hands here. I didn't even see you back there. Dennis, why don't you go first?
John Woods reminds us that as finite human beings, we cannot comprehend infinite God or deity. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that it's presumptuous for us to try and explain the joining of divinity and humanity if we don't understand what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough. I mean, we can say it's a mystery and leave it at that. There are a lot of people who want to go beyond that, and we read about some of them. Go ahead.
Well, what I was thinking, you know, just we can spend the entire day trying to find the answer. It's not going to happen because the Bible always says that, you know, just what is revealed to humanity is for us, and what is not revealed is for God. So the thing is, no matter how deep or how trying we are trying to see how the humanity is, and divinity works, it's not going to happen because Sartre always says, what is revealed to us is belong to us, and what is not revealed to us is not belong to us.
Okay, very good. But we need to take advantage of everything that is revealed to us. Now, I will, in passing, for those of you who are really wanting to know about more about this, I spent quite a bit of time looking at this famous book called Questions on Doctrines. I have original edition here, back in 1957. I don't know how long they kept printing them, but this is one of the original ones. And in here, there are two chapters. This came out as a result of a challenge to Adventists by the evangelical community to try to determine whether we are real Christians, you know, really Christians. And this was the Martin and Barnhouse thing, and you've heard a discussion recently in the University Church a whole weekend on this book and all of its implications 50 years later, or 50 years later. So in here are two things that you might want to look at. I just will reference them. There's a chapter in the main part of the book beginning on page, I'll get to it in a second, beginning on page 50, called The Incarnation and the Son of Man, which is a lot of stuff, not only from Scripture, trying to describe the Adventist position, but also a lot of quotations from Ellen White. And then there's another whole section on the mystery of the Incarnation, which is Appendix B in this book. So for those who want to dig into it a little bit deeper, those are important things to read. In that context, I will say to you, trying to summarize everything I read there, that although Jesus was fully human, he did not inherit sinful propensities or sinful tendencies. He didn't just naturally sin like we do because we are born sinners. He was born more like Adam before the fall. Now, some of you are aware that there's a lot of discussion has gone on in our church and in other churches about, you know, was it Adam before the fall or was it Adam after the fall? And they've got technical names for this, and I'll just mention them because you may hear them sometime. If you believe that his nature was the nature of a human being before the fall, they call that prelapsarian. Before the lapse, before the sin, okay, prelapsarian nature of man. If you believe that he had the nature of man, he inherited the nature of man after sin came into this world, that's a post-lapsarian thing, and all those technical terms don't matter, but I just thought I would mention them so that you'll be aware of something. Hear somebody talking about that funny kind of language, that's what they're talking about, okay? The bottom line, as we've already said, to all of this is, how did Jesus do it? That's the bottom line. How, if he was truly a human being, and he didn't have any special advantages because of his divinity. Now, if he had some special advantages because of his divinity, then I have an excuse for my bad behavior because I'm not like him. But if he didn't have any special advantages because of his divinity, then the question is, how did he do it? And the answer is, it's a mystery. We cannot explain it. Dr. Richard Neese says some things which I think are helpful to me. You can take these if you want to on this subject. He says that Jesus somehow or other, not necessarily by the laws of genetics as we know them, but somehow or other, he inherited some characteristics from the divine side, and he inherited some characteristics from his human side. But throughout his life, instead of exercising his human side, he exercised his divine, and I have to be careful, not his divinity here, but he exercised the good side of his DNA that made him make right choices all along. Now, if you like that, that's fine. If you have problems with that, okay, I did my best. Okay, one more question. We're just about to close here.
I think something that we seldom or if ever hear about in this discussion is that we don't really take the definition of what sin is in account. Mm-hmm. I mean, there has to be some explanation. If he was human as an infant, some people might think that some of his activities would be sin. Mm-hmm. But sin is something that has guilt attached to it. Mm-hmm. And infantile sin, there is no guilt attached to it.
Yeah. Well, is it even sin then?
That it's not sin.
Yeah, okay.
So I think that's how we can explain some of this.
Okay, look at number 20. I'd like to conclude with this. In the book of Hebrews, Paul tried to deal with some of the major issues involved in this debate. And there's the passages, just some of them. It goes on. I could have quoted, given more. Do you agree with the following views? And I tried to summarize them here more or less in my words. He became a human being, lower, at least for a time, depending on whether you take the Hebrew or the Greek, than the angels, so that he could experience death. That would be the reason he had to become a human being, so he could experience death. That was necessary so that he might destroy the devil. In other words, answer all his arguments, deal with all his issues, his challenges. Who has the power over death and so set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. And these are words straight out of the book of Hebrews, as you know. He became a human being so that he could become a faithful, merciful high priest, forgiving us our sins. He can now help us tempted ones because he himself was also tempted and suffered. Now we can come with great confidence to the throne of God because we have a high priest who understands us. Having suffered and remained obedient, he became a source of our eternal salvation if we obey him. Now those are, maybe you don't like exactly the way I summarize, but that's basically the ideas that are presented in the book of Hebrews. Having said that, I ask these questions. What is implied by those statements? Is it possible that Jesus understands some things that the Father and the Holy Spirit do not understand? Surely we're not going to challenge what we talked about last week in terms of God's omniscience. Are we going to say that the Father, is there some things the Father doesn't know? I hope not. Is omniscience really limited? What did Jesus need to learn by becoming a human being? Or was the problem not on the side of divinity, but on our side? Was it necessary for Jesus to become fully a human being so that we could comprehend and get to know him as a friend? If we did not have the record of the Gospels, if Jesus had not come and lived here as a human being on this earth among us from childhood to crucifixion, we would have very little concept of what God is really like. So I would like to suggest to you that, in conclusion, the main reason, And this has many, many implications. But the main reason Jesus felt it was necessary to come and do this, of course, was so that we could understand him in our limited, finite human capacities that several of you have talked about, doing the best we can. We can understand someone that we can see, someone we can touch. That's why Jesus said, and that's why John in his gospel and in his letters says, he was here and we touched him. We saw him. We ate with him. We traveled with him. He was a human being like us, so we could come to get to know God. And that's, I think, what it was all about. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we hope that this morning we haven't gone beyond our boundaries as human beings, but rather have tried as far as possible to explain and comprehend and understand what you have revealed to us. We believe that Jesus was fully human, that he lived on this earth as a human being. We also believe he was fully divine. We can't explain that mystery, but we believe that he had those capacities at all times, in an age-appropriate way. We believe also that in his own divine power, he rose from the grave. We believe, in light of all that, that he has the power to save us eternally. We thank you for going through all of these efforts to show yourself as our friend. May we become more like you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.